Did you say yes? All right. Well, we're looking again at who is true Israel, and we've just looked at a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3 and 4. And let me just make this last comment before we move on to the other text, and that is, again, Hebrews 4:2 says that those who fell in the wilderness heard the good news preached to them. But because their hearing was not tied with faith, God says, I swear you will never enter my rest. And that applied to most who, it says, were baptized in the cloud. And as Paul says, most of them did not make it because they were not. Now, these are the physical seed, in the sense of Abraham. And yet, they did not get the promise. The promise goes to all who are united to God by faith in Christ. They are the inheritors of the promise. There's another passage we want to take a look at as we see that this is no minor teaching of the Scriptures. I want you to understand that. But take a look, turn in your Bibles to Galatians 5 and take a look at verses 1 through 6. We touched on it a little bit last night. Now, keep in mind that Galatians is a polemic, an argument against the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers was a sect that believing in Jesus is fine, but you got to add something to it. You got to submit to the law of Moses, particularly circumcision. So you Gentiles, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but you better be circumcised if you're going to be saved. And as we know, Paul and Barnabas took great exception to that and debate with them, and it was never settled in the Church of Antioch, which precipitated the Council of Jerusalem, where they did deal with it, and they did side with the truth and side with Paul that the Gentiles are in by faith, and let's don't hold anything further upon them than certain things to avoid. But he says, they make it. He says, we Jews, we're not even able to keep this, and we want to make the Gentiles do it. So here in Galatians, Paul is giving an argument against the Judaizers that we're not justified by the works of the law, but we're justified by faith. And then let's read verse 1 through verse 6 of Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So whether you are a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, the bottom line will always be, do you have faith in Christ? And he says, if you want to go back to the way, and now in Galatians 3, he chastised the Galatians, says, you foolish Galatians. I came to you and I preached the truth, and now the Judaizers have come in and trying to persuade you that what I preached to you wasn't accurate. He says, do you want to return to a yoke of slavery? Is that what you want? You want to have a works righteousness? Is that what you want to go back to? If you do, good luck. They didn't say that. He says, you're not going to make it. Because, again, what does the law require? Why is the law a tutor to lead us to Christ? It demands perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And because we're sinners, we can't do it. The law was added because of transgressions, because we're sinners, to show us we can't make it on our own personal works. So that, you've heard that idea of falling from grace. Arminianism likes to talk about falling from grace. Well, really, that terminology, the only place really it's really found is right here in verse 4. And to fall from grace means what in the context? It means to return to a works salvation mentality. As Paul brings out in Romans 4, he says, in using Abraham as the great example of being justified by faith, he says, if a man earns and works for something, then he's compensated for it, for work earned. But he says, that's not the case with Abraham. He was reckoned righteous, though he didn't work for it. And so we see here that salvation is by grace. Unmerited work. It's not based on anything that God is obligated to pay us. That's why it's grace. And if you want to return to the law and its righteousness, you have fallen from grace, meaning you don't have grace any longer. Now you have law, and you're not going to make it. So the bottom line will be faith working through love. And so we see here, hearing the gospel, just the hearing of it, does not save anyone. There is an external call. You know, in Reformed theology, we distinguish between the external call and the internal call. The external call is the preaching of the gospel that goes out. And it's and anyone who hears it. But you remember how many times Jesus, when he would preach, he says that he had that last thing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody hears the word. That's why Hebrews says the good news was preached to those, but they did not really hear it because it was not united with faith. There's a powerful statement of Jesus. If you turn over to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 47. Now the context here is you've got some Jews who had believed in him, but they have not abiding in him. And it turns out that he's going to tell these people, you're actually, your father is the devil. This is not Abraham. And then in verse 47, he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, do not hear them because you're not of God. So when Jesus would say, let him who has ears to hear, he's throwing that out. But the only ones who are going to hear are those of God, meaning the elect, the sheep, his, are the ones who are going to actually hear what he has to say. In fact, if you turn over to John 10, look at John 10, 27. Actually, John 10, 26 and 27. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So when the preacher preaches, the elect hear Jesus. Remember, we looked at Romans 10 last night? And in Romans 10, it says the importance is, how shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they believe in him without a preacher? You got to hear Jesus preach to your heart. And only the elect hear Jesus preach to their heart. And so the bottom line is this. If one is of the covenant, circumcised like the Old Testament, baptized in the New Testament, then they must hear the good news and respond in faith to that which they have heard. We will take a look at a passage over in Acts 13, but for the moment, Acts 13:48 says, in that passage, it reads this way. And when the Gentiles heard this, the preaching of the Apostle Paul, the word of the Lord, as many as been appointed into eternal life believed. There you have it. If you have been appointed to eternal life, meaning you have been predestined, you are an elect from the foundation of the world, at some point in your life, you're going to hear the preaching of the gospel. Now, you may, either in the Word of God, you may be reading the Scriptures, or you'll be in church like most people, and they'll hear that Word, and God will save them. It will, all of a sudden, it will dawn on them, because God will have regenerated their heart. It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the glorious gospel. So that the reason unbelievers don't believe in Christ is because they're in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. That's why they don't see it. And the only way is if God has mercy and He opens your eyes to see. And in the testimony of many people, even in myself, because I did not grow up in a Christian home. And I was an agnostic. And I went off to college like that. But there came a point in God and His sovereignty. And what led me prone to realize this, I understood, I always wondered when God brought me to saving faith and it dawned on me one time about the truth. I had my friends that I wanted to witness to. And I went back and witnessed to them. And they were a lot smarter than me. And a lot of them were national merit scholars. And they all would not believe. And I kept saying, well, I don't understand. This is simple. I see it. Now, why can't you see it? Well, later I'll learn because it hasn't been shown to them. Remember Peter's confession of that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, because this has been revealed to you. You have to be revealed the truth. You've got to hear Jesus preaching. You've got to have your heart changed. And you will believe when your heart has been changed by the power of the Spirit. That was the promise of the new covenant. We'll turn over to Matthew 21. We did look at this passage earlier, probably spoke out of sequence here, but let's stress it again. Again, I'm going to keep repeating this, so you say, John, you're being a little redundant. That's okay. If you go out and say, he was redundant by always saying this. Why are we talking about this? Who are the true Jews? Because dispensationalism says Israel is Israel and is always Israel. The church is a church, and they're distinct with distinct purposes, and they're never the same. In the purposes of God. And we're going to see. And they say all those promises to the Jews will be then reinstituted when Jesus comes back in this millennial kingdom, which will be a Jewish kingdom. Well, let's take a look at Matthew 21, 33 through 46. I've already read it. I read it last night. Let's just capture the highlights here again. On the left side here on the slide, you'll see that national Israel, they'll forfeit. They're going to be the kingdom of God. Now, some dispensationalists will say that, believe it or not, they will say, and we'll document this later, that Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews, and when they rejected it, God came up with plan B, and plan B was the cross. Now, I call that heresy. The cross is not in the plan, in the eternal plan of God. Well, the reality is, yeah, the Jews rejected it, but in reality, it was ripped away from them. It was taken away from them. And so what we see here, national Israel will forfeit the kingdom. We see in this text, they rejected the cornerstone. And who is that cornerstone that's revealed in the Scriptures? Peter talks about it and Romans talks about it. The cornerstone is Christ. And they will reject the cornerstone. It says in this parable, if you remember, as we read it earlier, they will reject the son of the landowner. And as they killed the servants, and remember, keep in mind, the servants are the prophets. The son is the Messiah. They will reject the owner's son. And this demonstrated their wickedness. As 41 says, now when the owner has his son killed by those working in his vineyard, he's not a happy camper. And it says here, what will he do, the owner, when he comes? Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers and who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons. You know, we're going to see later on as we get to Matthew 24 that the Jews, in their refusal to accept Christ, and as they will fill up the measure of the guilt of their fathers, it says that God will bring upon those wretches a wretched end. And I'm going to read to you just how wretched that end was for national Israel. It was unbelievable. I will read to you when we get to that part of the kingdom. I'm going to read to you from Josephus' own accounts of the anger of God upon those and how they treated his son. And so what we see here, and what was God always expecting of them? He was expecting of them to produce fruit. Isaiah 5 brings it out this. God, one of the things, the imageries that God links with national Israel, he calls them his vineyard. And he says, I put a choice vine in the vineyard. And he says, I took out all the rocks out of the pasture. And he says, what more did I do for the vineyard than what I've done? But what did I get for what I did? He says, a rebellious people. That's what I got. Instead of gratefulness, I got a people who rebelled against me. And they will kill my prophets and they will kill my son. Therefore, God says there, he says, I will take it from you. God took it from national Israel. And so we see here that just because you're a physical Jew, doesn't mean that you're an heir of the promise. It's to those who believe. Let's take a look at Romans 9, 27 through 33. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Of course, this passage is used in Psalms, and it's used here. Paul will quote Psalms, and he'll apply it here in Romans chapter 9. Here Paul says that Israel was seeking to pursue righteousness by law keeping, and they didn't make it. And those Gentiles, from a Jew's perspective, those low down Gentiles, they get it, even though they haven't been looking for it, because they received it by faith. And so those who attempt to be justified by their own personal law keeping will never attain it. And the reason is that they don't attain it is because they're sinners. They can't keep it. Even though the law demands that perfection, they can't give it what it demands. And therefore, the wages of sin is death, the Scripture says. And on the other hand, the Gentiles who weren't pursuing righteousness through that law, they did not have that law. They find it. They find that which the Jews did not find. And what did they find? They found Jesus. And when they believed in Jesus, they got the whole package. And so this laying of the precious stone in Zion is Christ. He's that cornerstone. And the Jews stumbled over Jesus. As John says, and how sad that is, when the God-man comes into the world, the eternal Logos comes into the world, it says, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. And how many times Jesus preached, and He was to run out of town, He says, a prophet is not even respected in his own hometown. And so we see here that it's those by faith. And then take a look at Romans 11. Look at Romans 11, verses 5 through 10. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So what we see here, those Jews seeking justification by works don't make it. They are said not to be chosen. On the other hand, the Gentiles not seeking justification by works are chosen by grace. And the rest is hard. Now, keep in mind when it says there, verse 8, that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not. We read in Scripture how it says that God hardens men's hearts. Now, keep in mind, the Bible says that God's not the author of evil. And men are responsible for their own sins. As we saw last night, was not Judas Iscariot chosen in a way to be the one who would betray Jesus? Jesus says, I am going the way it is written of me to go. But woe to that man to whom I am betrayed. Speaking of Judas Iscariot. When the Bible, especially if you were to do a study in Exodus, when it talks about Moses told, when God told Moses that he would go in to deliver his people, God says, you know, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You know, this on the surface, that sounds like, well, God made him do what Pharaoh did. But if you look over several chapters later in, for example, Exodus 9, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. That's why he didn't let the people go. Speaking of the same instance. So which is it? Did God harden them or did Pharaoh harden? Well, the reality is Pharaoh hardened his heart. What happens is, when God gives up, when He pulls away, you end up being a really bad guy. There's a restraining influence that God has on people. And God just backed away. And He just let Pharaoh do what his nature wanted to do. And therefore, Pharaoh would refuse to let them go. And here, we read other instances in Jesus talking to them and says, I came to you, but you have a hardened heart. Your hardened heart has made you not want to believe in me. It's not God's fault. The idea, even in His election, God has ordained everyone who will come to pass. I mean, who will be saved. The fact is, He's just left the rest of mankind where they are. He's left them where they are. But to us who are the elect, by grace, He has pulled us out of that mess and made us here. So, true Israel, what I'm trying to drive at is this. And no dispensationalist would ever agree with this statement. And that statement is this. True Israel is tied to the true church. I go, ooh. That's what we've been demonstrating. True Israel. true church. Now, I want to be careful when using these terms, the visible church. The visible church is a real church. Okay? And it is a true church. In the same way that national Israel was said to be the people of God, the adopted sons of God, elected out of all the world, of all the nations. But the Bible also does distinguish, as we've been pointing out, between the outward and the inward. As the larger catechism states, the covenant of grace was made with who? The invisible church, it says, the elect, is with whom it was made in its reality. Therefore, the invisible church is part of the visible church. So that's what this slide says. Does. Now, one of the things we note down there on this slide, I've got a disclaimer. The size of the circle does not indicate percentages. Now, why did I put that disclaimer? Because we believe that how big is the seed of Abraham, the church, going to be? As numerous as the sky, the stars of the sky, and the sand of the seashore. But to convey the fact that there is a distinction in that within the visible church, you have the elect people of God. I've got to put them inside that circle. That's the limitations of drawings, okay? But in other words, when God speaks, this is it. When God speaks to His church, He speaks and makes promises to the visible church. But only the invisible church within the visible church are the true recipients of the promises. Now, one of the great controversies that goes on with the federal vision, I mentioned earlier, proponents, is that they deny this distinction. And if you read their writings, they'll say, for example, when Paul in Ephesians 1 says, God blesses the church, it means everybody head for head in the visible church. And that's where they make their error. Well, the point here is the invisible church, in a body of believers, we do know this from the Scripture, that not, Jesus says, not everyone who calls unto me, Lord, Lord, is my people. Even despite the some can do many marvelous things and cast out demons and preach. He says, but they are lawless ones. So not everybody makes it, Jesus says. And yet we see here that when a preacher preaches in a church, a visible context, the preacher does not know the hearts of men. And he doesn't know what's going on in a person's heart. He doesn't know who the hypocrites are necessarily. Eventually, oftentimes, the hypocrites reveal themselves in time. But he doesn't know that. Now, God knows that. So if I'm throwing out these promises, I'm speaking to the visible church. And the thing is, those who are His, they will be blessed. The others will just sit there in the daze and will say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But in their heart, they really don't. And so what we see here is that we're going to demonstrate that the church is the true Israel. That the church is expressed at times with Old Testament terminology. Now, that really is the blowtorch to dispensational thought. When the New Testament links up the terms of Israel, remember they said Israel's Israel because it says Israel. That's why I went into the hermeneutics. Just because it says Israel doesn't mean it is a physical people as such if the New Testament tells you otherwise. And so we see here, concerning the idea of the church fulfilling the new covenant in Jeremiah, that is a touchy issue for the dispensationalists, as we're going to see. Now, so what have some of the dispensationalists said about this idea of the church in Israel? Well, this is what they've said. Dwight Pentecost, the dispensationalist, says, if the church fulfills the covenant, She may also fulfill the other covenants made with Israel. And then there will be no need for an earthly millennium. Interesting statement. Here's from Charles Ryrie. If the church is fulfilling Israel's promises as contained in the New Covenant or anywhere in the Scriptures, then dispensational premillennialism is condemned. Now, what have I been doing for the last hour or so is showing that point right there, that Israel is the church. And by their own admission, if they give in to this point here, they understand the ball game's over. Jeremiah 31 is viewed as a millennial blessing from a dispensational perspective on Israel. And we see this. Dwight Pentecost, a dispensationalist, has said, regardless of the relationship of the church to the new covenant, as explained in these three views, there is one general point of agreement. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, must and can be fulfilled only by the nation of Israel and not by the church. See their distinction? And then John Walvoord, a dispensationalist, says, the dispensational premillennial position is that the new covenant is with Israel and the fulfillment in the millennial kingdom after the second coming of Christ. So as we proceed forward from this point, you have two perspectives, one of Reformed theology and one of dispensationalism, and they too stand diametrically opposed in this regard concerning the nature of the relationship of the church to Israel. And according to Reformed theology, God's people in all the testaments, the old and new, are in union with Christ, and they constitute the elect of God, the universal church, which is the body and bride of Christ. And according to dispensational theology, only those saved between the day of Pentecost and the end time rapture, they say, are in the universal church. I just want you to know that we got two. It's about as far on the spectrum as you're going to get. So that this means that dispensationalism would not view the Old Testament saints who died before Acts 2 as being perfect together with the saints of the New Testament. Moreover, Reformed theology sees that the New Testament church is a continuation of the Old Testament promises and directly rooted in the Old Testament covenant. This is one reason I did my study thoroughly of the covenants of promise to show you this fact. But dispensationalism sees the New Testament as a parenthesis, that's their word, a parenthesis in the program begun in the Old Testament, but not a continuation of it. It sees the future Jewish millennium as a glorified extension of the Davidic national covenant and the Mosaic ceremonial laws, and I will prove that to you later. Amazingly, dispensationalist S. Lewis Johnson has said something that I and others actually would agree about in terms of hermeneutics. And I don't know if he really realized what he said was actually pretty good. And that was this. I need help. There it is. Here's what S. Lewis Johnson says. In the final analysis, the biblical interpreter is interested not only in what the inspired author meant, but also in what God meant. All right? Therefore, the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament is the true understanding of it. Because it supplies the reader not simply with what Moses and the prophets understood, but also what the Holy Spirit understood, gave to them, and empowered them to write. Remember, we said we do look at the New Testament. We do interpret the Old in light of the New. Why? Because the Holy Spirit inspired those men of the New Testament to say what they said. Well, let's take a look at a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 that's very important for our study here. It's not moving ahead. Little technical difficulties here. I turn to Hebrews 2. Now we're going to pick up this chapter right here. Is one great chapter that proves that the elect of Israel in the Old Testament are the exact same body as the elect in the New Testament. And so it's very important as we follow along, look at the sequence of the words and what is said of these on this. For example, let's start in Hebrews 2 at verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. Now let me back up. When it says that he might taste death for everyone, Arminian says, it's everyone. Remember, the world is the world. Well, we've already seen the world can mean different things. Well, who is the everyone here? That's the issue. Who is the everyone? Well, he's going to tell us who the everyone is. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So, those everyone are those sons of glory who are being perfected. That's who the everyone is. Let's continue. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So who are the brethren? Those who are the sons of glory, who are the everyone. That's who they are. And then verse 12 says, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, who are the my brethren and the children whom God has given? They are, as you back up, the brethren. They are the sanctified ones. They are the ones perfected. They are the sons of glory. They are the everyone. Now, when it says there in verse 12, in the midst of, I could actually have inserted the word church if I wanted to, because you may have that in your text there in the side margin. There in verse 12, where it says, in fact, it has the church, the ecclesia. In the midst of the ecclesia, I will sing thy praise. I was telling you, the church is in the Old Testament, isn't it? I thought the church was not until after the day of Pentecost. No, it was in the Old Testament. Let's continue. Since then, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, now this is really going, this would set them on fire if they really look at this. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Now who is it? So let's back up. Who's the seed of Abraham? My brethren, the children God's given to me, those who are sanctified, those who have been perfected, those for whom Jesus died, the everyone. He's bringing it forward every step. Every step he's bringing it forward. So who did Jesus die for? He died for, he says, the seed of Abraham is who he died for. We've already seen, well, who's the seed of Abraham? Everybody who believes, even if they're not circumcised, is the seed. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. See, there now the seed of Abraham is called the brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That term, the people, has great import in terms of the Old Covenant. And what we see here is that this means that this, for example, this congregation that verse 12 says was in the wilderness, this church, ecclesia, that was in the wilderness, they are referred to as the people. My brethren, those for whom Jesus died for. And so what we see here is this marvelous truth that this means that the church was in the Old Testament, invisible and in an invisible state. The brethren are those who are sanctified in the midst of the congregation or the church. In other words, the circumcised of heart who are physically circumcised are in the Old Covenant. They are in the church. But I thought the church is the church and Israel is Israel. And look what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is giving all of these Old Testament designations to those who by faith are united to Christ. Bringing together then those saints of the Old Testament, the Jews, and the saints of the New Testament. And so what we see here, who are the people? They are the redeemed elect, whether they're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And the Hebrew word for people is the word laos. And it's used, guess what, hundreds of times in the Old Testament. You ready for this? To refer to Israel as the people of God. Oh my. Oh my. Israel? The people is Israel, those whom Jesus is dying for, and even these in the New Testament? That's right. After all, did he not say, in the midst of the church, I was in the wilderness? It's pretty damaging to the position that says Israel is Israel and the church is the church and the never two are the same, or never related. But then you have the comment of the famous radio commentator of the 1950s, J. Vernon McGree, who on national radio said that, here's what he said, those people are liberal who do not understand the Old Testament prophecies to give ethnic Israel Palestine forever is to besmirch the brethren without understanding them. This is the same J. Vernon McGee who said, why polish brass on a sinking ship? You see, it has great implications, doesn't it? We'll turn over to, we'll look at one other passage before the break, and that is Galatians 3. Let's go back to Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. There you have it. Linking up Israel with the church that some say will never take place. But the Word of God says otherwise, does it not? Does anybody have any questions?